How about now? Yep. Sorry about that. Yes. All right. Well, so you saw from your bulletin, perhaps, or maybe not, you can look there. The title of the message is Family Matters. And if you grew up in the 90s, right? Yeah, I'm sure a certain show comes to mind. And I'm here to assure you that we're not here to gain some kind of spiritual insight from George Winslow or Steve Urkel. As amazing and high quality of a show that was in the 90s, I'm not sure that we'd be benefiting a whole lot in looking back at it. And I know it might be hard to believe, but I made a mean Urkel impression when I was in junior high. The sad thing is I wasn't trying. That's just who I was. But really, this morning we're going to look at the fact that the family truly matters, right? God designed it a certain way, and it matters to Him the way in which we are living in obedience to what He has commanded us. He's designated certain roles. Specifically this morning, we're going to look at the area of parenting. And I'll be honest, doing a message on parenting, and I'm laughing here, I wrote in my notes, doing a message on parenting is a little daunting. My wife edited it for me, and she just marked out little, because it is daunting, right? I mean, parenting is a huge task. And I am by no means perfect in it. I'm 11 years into my parenting years, and I'm still learning from my mistakes along the way. So I don't come to you as one who, you know, has it figured out. I'm here to impart to you, you know, my great wisdom of how I'm doing things, and you should emulate that. So I don't come to you in that. But the second reason why this is difficult, because quite frankly, it's touchy, right? Nobody likes being told how to raise their kids, because then there's that, you know, what are you saying, I'm not doing it the right way? Who are you to tell me that? We have a natural tendency to be somewhat defensive in our parenting. A few years ago, I was on a bike ride with my boys at the river parks, and I was responding to a text from my wife while I was riding my bike, and this lady, and I was with my three boys, and this lady, she bikes past me, and she decides it's her duty to stop and tell me that I need to watch my kids. And I didn't respond the greatest way. I think I said something sarcastic, like, oh, thanks a lot. You know, and as she rode off, she's like, well, they're swerving all over the place. And then she went on her way, and I saw her later, and I controlled myself. I had said nothing. But it made me angry. It's like, who are you? You don't even know. I was responding to my wife. And, you know, it's like, you don't know the situation here. But that's kind of how we are. Is anytime people say, hey, you know, you need to do this in your parenting, our first response is, wait a minute, what are you saying? That I, you know, that I'm not caring for my kids, that I don't love my kids? So I'm approaching this subject with that in mind. I don't have it figured out, and, you know, I'm not telling you what you're doing is wrong. God's word is. No, I'm... so, all this to say, I don't want to come across as the lady on the bike, but I do want us to remind us that our parenting matters to our children. It matters to our future. It matters to God. And it cannot be overstated that what we do with those 18 years that we have these kids in our homes, it cannot be overstated the impact that we are making on them. And the way that we raise them will impact the way that they view God. And this time is so short, and for those of you who have adult children, you know just how fast it goes. For those of us who, with young children, we're like, come on, right? So we just finished up our series on Judges, and Caleb actually preached from Ruth last week. And so I thought I would just kind of continue chronologically and look at the beginnings of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. It's the ninth book of the Old Testament. Comes right after Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, let me give you just a quick review about what we have been reading and studying over the course of the summer through our studies in Judges. 1 Samuel picks up right after the book of Judges closes. There's a little bit of overlap. And it's around the 12th century B.C. In the book of Judges, we find Israel in one of its lowest points in history. Judges covers about 350 years of history of the nation of Israel struggling to obey God.
And throughout those four centuries that the book covers, we see a reoccurring sequence. And it starts that the people of Israel, they depart from God. They depart from Him by forgetting, or not forgetting, but just not doing it, not driving out the Canaanites completely, or falling into idolatry, or intermarrying with the Canaanites, not heeding the word of the judges, turning away from God. And then when they do that, God chastises them often through military defeat. And then they realize, oh, we failed. And then they pray for God to deliver them, so God raises up another judge among them, and then they repeat the cycle. And that's really what the book of Judges is about. And as Kayla pointed out last week, you know, it's a tough, difficult book, and it records 12 judges who were used to turn Israel's fickle hearts back to God time and time again. And we looked recently at Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. We looked at Micah and the Levite and the concubine. And it ends, the book of Judges ends as men are committing acts of idolatry, and we have this massive case of human trafficking as the tribe of Benjamin stole 400 women from Shiloh. And the last verse of Judges sums up what's going on. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's where 1 Samuel begins. That's the setting. That's the low point of Israel. Everyone's doing what they want. And let me just say this. This is a good reminder to us as we're talking about parenting that we can't blame the culture around us for how we raise our kids. This was a dark time for Israel, but it wasn't an excuse for how they raised their children. And it's easy for us to look around at the moral upheaval of our culture and kind of throw our hands up and say, you know, what can we expect from our kids? That's our culture around us. There isn't anything we can really do. And we will specifically look at one parent this morning who chose to succumb to the culture around him, which led to devastating results, not just for his family, but also for the entire nation of Israel. And the parent that we're going to look at is Eli. He was the father of Hophni and Phinehas. And I'm going to do my best to highlight some things from the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all four chapters, but I will be pointing out some specific things from the text. So try to kind of follow along as I mention them. So we're going to look at four things that Eli was a bad example. First thing we're going to look at is that he lacked spiritual perception. He was late in rebuking his sons, he lowered himself to accept God's punishment, and he left the world in despair. Let me pray as we begin to get into the text. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can come together as a community of believers and be encouraged by your word that you've given us. And I pray that you would encourage each of us on this road that we have before us of discipling those that you have placed in our trust. And we pray that by your Spirit that you would give us direction through your word. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is Eli lacking spiritual perception. And this is the first chapter, really verses 1 through 18. So the book opens with a guy by the name of Elkanah, which is totally opposite than Eli in his characteristics. But he has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And yes, two wives. And let me give a quick note on this. God is not in favor of two wives. So just in case you got excited there for a second, going back to Genesis 2, God emphasizes man and woman being made two into one flesh. And Jesus reiterates this in Mark 10, 6 through 8. So we see consistently that having more than one wife doesn't turn out well. And such is the case here. So Elkanah, he's seen as a man of God, and he has these two wives, and you might scratch your head and say, what's going on? Some scholars think that perhaps, we don't know exactly that he was fulfilling what's known as the Levirate Law, which is found in Deuteronomy 25, where if you marry a childless, your brother's childless widow for the sake of carrying on that brother's name and for the sake of that widow's protection so that she could have children to come alongside her. So perhaps that's what Elkanah was doing in having a second wife. We don't know exactly what the circumstances are, but we see it didn't turn out well. In 1 Samuel 1, 4 through 6, we see that it creates some difficulty in the family. So Hannah, one of his wives, she was unable to have children while Peninnah had some. Elkanah loved Hannah, though, and he shows favoritism to Hannah, which makes Peninnah jealous. And Peninnah then uses Hannah's barrenness. She can't have children, and so Peninnah basically uses that to bully her. And she keeps pressing that and holding that against her and over her. And Hannah, in her humility, she continues to come to the tabernacle to pray that she might have a child. And allow me just a second to just explain the background about the tabernacle. It was not in Jerusalem at this time. That doesn't occur until later. The location was in Shiloh, which is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It was on the road of the Patriarchs, or the Watershed Ridge Route. It's the Old Testament Ephraim area, or New Testament Samaria. It's kind of right where that is. And that's where it was located during the time of the Judges for about 400 years. And the Israelites went here specifically for three annual feasts: Feast of Booths, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Passover. And in chapter 1, verse 13, we see Hannah praying here in the tabernacle because that's where they sensed God's presence. Even though it seems like during the time of Judges that God's presence wasn't specifically there as God had intended it to be because of the sins of the people. Well, Eli is the priest here in the tabernacle. And Eli is watching Hannah pray, and she's not praying audibly. And Eli's perception of her praying in the temple, unaudibly, just moving her mouth, he thinks that she's a drunkard. And he calls her out on it. Here's this woman coming humbly into the tabernacle, praying before God, and Eli thinks she's a drunk, and he says, "You need to quit. You need to quit that. You need to go home." How immature and lacking in spiritual perception was Eli to not even see what it is to commune with God in prayer. It had become, for him, being a high priest, only a duty or a ritual. And there was no difference than what Eli was doing in the tabernacle of God than really what was going on in all the other nations and their practicing of religion with pagan gods. It was duty-driven. It was impersonal. And Eli, the high priest, sees her doing this, and his spiritual eyes are so weak that he can only perceive of things in the flesh. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul speaks of those who are in the flesh and can't perceive things spiritually. And Paul says this: "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're a foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Eli is that guy. He didn't get it. He was so influenced by the culture around him that he didn't know what it was to truly come before God, to truly enjoy the presence of God, to truly come before him. And this is the guy who's the high priest. Not only did he misread Hannah when she came to worship in the temple or tabernacle, but later on in 1 Samuel 3, he misreads Samuel's encounter with God. And you know the story from your childhood, right? Samuel hears a voice and he goes and runs to Eli. And Eli says, "Nope, wasn't me. Go back to bed." And this happens three times. It takes three times for Eli to realize God is speaking to you. Why did it take him so long to realize that? It's because Eli had never heard the voice of God. He was the high priest in the tabernacle and didn't know the Lord. His encountering the things of the Lord was rare when it should have been the norm. In fact, he was living in complete rebellion against what God had commanded the children of Israel to do in Deuteronomy 6. This is known even today among the Jewish people as the great Shema passage. Shema is the Hebrew word to hear, and it's that first part of Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel," Shema. And it reads this. It says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see, God's presence was supposed to consume the people of Israel, so much so that their homes were to be filled with the acknowledgement of his laws by speaking about them constantly, by having them written on their houses. Loving him, loving others was a continual conversation that the people of Israel were supposed to be having. And it appears that this was not on Eli's radar. And this raises the question for us: is what kind of spiritual conversations are we having with our kids? According to Deuteronomy 6, it should be something that's the norm rather than the exception. Our kids need to see us wrestling with things through a biblical lens. They need to see us acknowledge His presence in our lives. They need to see us applying His law to our lives. They need to hear us communicating those things in our home. The other night, my family and I, we were together with another family, and the other dad and I were sitting in the back patio, and the kids were playing around us, and our conversation took a turn to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And as we were talking, I noticed my oldest son, he kind of kept coming around, and I could tell that he was listening to our conversation, and he was just hearing, this is a different conversation. And I was reminded that these are the conversations that he should be hearing more in our house, and not rare. Children listen to us more than we think we do in our homes. Last night as I was praying with my boys, I asked God that He would help them to see the beauty of the cross. I said that on my prayer out loud with my boys, and when I finished, my youngest son, he said, "Dad, you just said the beauty of the cross. It was terrible. How can you use that word?" Which led to an interesting conversation. So our kids are hearing the things that we say more than we think they do. Our kids are listening. They're picking up our passions. They see what I spend my time on. They see how I spend my money. They see the topic of the conversation with my friends. Is it evident to them that God's law permeates how I live my life? As we walk along the way, as we drive in the car, as we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, what is it that they're hearing? Do they get the sense that I'm aware of God's presence in my life? And unfortunately, this wasn't on Eli's radar as a father or as a high priest. He lacked spiritual perception. The second thing that I want to look at, back in chapter 2, I'm kind of jumping around, we see that God answers Hannah's prayer. She prayed for a son, and Samuel is born, and she dedicates him to the service of the tabernacle. And I wish we had time to look at Hannah and her beautiful prayer in chapter 2, but we don't. Maybe another time. But there is this complete contrast with Hannah's prayer, and then what we see in verse 12 with Eli's sons. Eli's two sons, he was late in rebuking them, Hophni and Phinehas. And this is the second negative aspect we want to look at. Not only did he lack spiritual perception, but he was late in rebuking his wicked sons. And we see this in verses 12 through 36. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these are Egyptian names, which means tadpole and mouth of a serpent. And I don't want to make too much of it. But I find it interesting that Eli gave Egyptian names to his kids. See, the Egyptian culture was one that the most Israelites would have wanted to avoid because of the past, because of how their ancestors were treated there. And normally, anything that referred to Egypt or the Egyptian culture was considered a backstep to the people of Israel. So, why did Eli give his sons Egyptian names? I have no idea. But what's worse is the perception that people had of his sons. 1 Samuel 2:12 states that they were considered worthless or corrupt men. Some versions say sons of Belial. Belial is just a word for worthless, good for nothing. That was the perception of Eli's sons, who were also serving as priests in the tabernacle. They were worthless. Not only are they referred to as worthless, but it states that they did not know the Lord. They did not experience Him. To know God is seen many times throughout Scripture alongside of fearing God, serving God, trusting God. And all is absent from these guys. And yet these two guys are serving as priests in the tabernacle. They become a reproach to the other Israelites when they come to make sacrifices in the tabernacle. See, what was happening is when they would come in to make sacrifices, and by God's law in Numbers 18 and Leviticus 7, we see that God allowed the priest to partake of the sacrifices that were brought in. So the food that was brought in, the priest could partake of that. That was the way that they survived. They weren't allowed to have a regular day job. So this was how they survived, by eating off of this. Well, what was happening in chapter 2, verse 17, or earlier on, it says that they were abusing their rights. And basically, they were becoming embezzlers in the tabernacle. And it was offending the people. And it says in verse 17, "The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." I mean, can you imagine the priests are embezzling in the temple, and people don't want to come and sacrifice the Lord because of their thievery? And it wasn't like the people of Israel could just go down to the tabernacle down the street, right? Oh, well, we won't go worship there. We'll go to the other. There was one tabernacle. And so it was not only destroying God's name, but it was destroying the people themselves. And Eli hears of what they're doing, along with, if you read in verses 22 through 25, Hophni and Phinehas are seducing the very women that are there serving in the temple. Tabernacle. Sorry, I keep saying that. It's the tabernacle. But they're seducing them. And Eli doesn't intervene until it's too late. In chapter 3:13, God states that the reason he's going to punish Eli is specifically because his sons are blaspheming God and he did nothing about it. You see, we have a duty before God to lead our children, which means that there are times that we have to rebuke them. All throughout the book of Proverbs, parents are given warnings to train, to rebuke, to discipline our children. Proverbs 22:6, very well known proverb, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, if we don't discipline, we're setting his heart toward death. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart. And Paul also reminds fathers in Ephesians 6:4 to not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we as parents, are we rebuking and warning our children, or are we putting it off like Eli did? It's important that we teach our children from an early age the consequences and the destruction of sin, and to point them to the gospel. I can recall an instance in my childhood. I was probably 4 or 5 years old. And I remember I learned an early lesson about integrity from my father. I remember we went down to a locksmith. And this was back when you couldn't just go to Home Depot and get a key cut. You had to go to a locksmith. And I went with him to get some keys cut. And I was standing at the entrance. And there at the entrance was a little bubblegum machine. And next to the bubblegum machine, this tells you the age, there are pennies. It was a penny bubblegum machine. There's a bunch of them. And so my dad's talking to the locksmith, and I'm like, yeah, right? So put a penny in, get some gum, and I'm going at it. And I'm like stuffing my pocket. My dad didn't see it. I get home, and I want to share the wealth, right? So I'm pulling the gum out of my pockets, and I'm like divvying it out between me and my sister. My dad looks at me. He's like, where did you get that? I was like, go to the locksmith, right? I mean, he had all these pennies out, and I just loaded, you know. And my dad quickly, without getting angry, he put me back in the car, and we went to the locksmith. He had me tell the locksmith what I did. Of course, the locksmith was like, not a big deal. But for a 4 or 5 year old, I learned something about integrity, about not abusing, you know, what's put before me. And I remember that as a 4 year old, 5 year old. This was a big deal. And my dad could have easily just, you know, brushed it aside. So that's cute. That's a 4 or 5 year old being a 4 or 5 year old. And I moved on, and I would probably never remember it to this day. But it's something that has stuck with me about living a life of integrity before people and before God. And so as parents, it's a reminder that we can't look past the small sins. As a father of five, I know how easy it is. I know how inconvenient and exhausting training and discipling children can be. But we have a responsibility before the Lord to train the hearts of our children. This is a topic in and of itself, I know. But let me just give a quick plug for a book if you're a parent and you're interested in some helpful resources. One that Rachel and I have found helpful is a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. It's an excellent gospel-centered approach to discipling children. Let me read just a brief excerpt. It says, the central focus of parenting is the gospel. You need to direct not simply the behavior of your children, but the attitudes of their hearts. You need to show them not just the what of their sin and failure, but the why. Your children desperately need to understand not only the external what they did wrong, but also the internal why they did it. You must help them see that God works from the inside out. Therefore, your parenting goal cannot simply be well-behaved children. Your children must also understand why they sin and how to know internal change. So back to Eli's bad example. Because of his lack of spiritual perception, because of his late rebuking, he would have to lower himself to God's punishment. So that's the third thing that we see here in verse 18, that he lowered himself to God's punishment. Earlier on in chapter 2, a man of God comes to Eli, and we don't know who this guy is, but he comes to Eli and he gives him a message that basically says, Eli, you've messed up, and God is going to punish you. And no longer will anyone in his family serve as a priest in the tabernacle. And he tells him that his sons are soon going to die. And he says this specifically to Eli. He says, you have honored your sons more than you've honored me. Jump to chapter 3. When Samuel hears God, as a young boy, when he hears that message from God, this is where we see again Eli lacking that spiritual perception. Samuel receives a message, and that message that he is supposed to give to Eli is that God is going to fulfill what he's promised by way of the man of God. That because of he and his son's sin, the family line would no longer serve in the tabernacle. And here's what's interesting, Eli's response. Eli says, when Samuel comes to him and says, you know, your doom is coming, Eli says, it's the Lord, let him do what he sees best. It's almost a fatalistic approach. It's kind of like Eli just kind of shrugs his shoulders. Well, he's God. You know, it's kind of what he does. Let him do it. And you never see any signs of repentance in the life of Eli. Never. He just kind of says, well, yep, I messed up. Kind of that que sera, sera attitude. Whatever's going to happen, that's going to happen. And is that our approach? When we see our failures as a parent, when we see that we've screwed up, do we just kind of throw our hands up and say, well, whatever happens, happens? Or do we see the gracious warning that God gives us to repent, to seek him and his wisdom in the discipling of our children, even when we haven't been perfect in the past? Be encouraged that God is not through with any of us on a road to godly parenting. God in his grace will continue to use us in spite of our faults. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. He says that God calls us to live our lives blamelessly, and that he will be faithful to complete that in us. See, Eli never looked back to the Lord in repentance to change his heart. He lacked spiritual discernment. He was late in rebuking his sons. He just kind of lowers himself to accept God's punishment. And in the end, he leaves the world in despair in chapter 4. Eli's life ends tragically. I mean, it's almost comical, but at the same time, it's not. You see in chapter 4 that God fulfills his promise to destroy Hophni and Phinehas. What happened was during a battle that the Israelites had with the Philistines, they were killed in the midst of this battle. And Eli's sitting out watching this battle take place. And he's 98 years old, and he's sitting, and this man comes running back to deliver the message to Eli on what's happening. And the young man says, both of your sons are dead. And then Eli ask about the Ark of the Covenant. Because what had happened is the Israelites, they were so far gone that they realized that they were going to be defeated, and they thought, hey, we've got God's presence with us, which they thought was just by way of this box known as the Ark of the Covenant. They thought, why don't we grab that thing, go rush it out into the middle of the battle, and that's going to save us. They were using it as kind of a magic charm. It didn't happen. In fact, what did happen was the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and they stole it from them. So Eli asks, he says, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And when the young man says that the Philistines took it, it was in that moment that Eli hears it, and he falls out of his seat, and it says that he broke his neck and died because of his weight. It's kind of like, that was weird, right? Kind of you want to laugh, but at the same time, you're like, that's horrible. What a horrible way to go. Is to recognize that God's presence is not even among your people anymore. There's nothing glorious or hopeful in his death. His sons have died. God's glory has left the Israelites by way of the ark, and he falls back, and he's dead. I don't think that's the way we want to end as a parent, right? Or as a follower of Christ. And our parenting doesn't end when we reach the empty nest stage. I look back at the example of my wife's grandfather. He's 91 years old. and he's a walking example of God's grace. Even though he's 91 and his memory is not what it used to be, you can still see his heart desiring to honor the Lord in what he does. He's the father of 6 adult children who are all walking with the Lord, who have children of their own who are walking with the Lord, who have children of their own who are walking with their Lord. That is a powerful legacy, and one that doesn't just happen by accident. And he still, to this day, he encourages me in my parenting. He'll be the first to tell you, though, that he has not been a perfect father. He recognizes in his own life that God has been gracious to him. But he also sees that he has had a responsibility before the Lord as a father, as a grandfather, and even as a great-grandfather. So the question that we ask ourselves is, how will we leave this world? Will we finish the race well? Don't view your parenting as 18 years and then I'm done. The examples that we see and set for our children when they leave the house should continue until our last breath. And this is hard stuff. It's exhausting. It's overwhelming enough to be a parent on a daily basis, to provide for them, to make them meals, to see them dressed, to put out the daily fights and quarrels, to see that they're educated, to give them a skill to use in the world, to give them wise counsel on these difficult issues, and then to do it in a way that honors God. And you hear these things, you feel like, I'm never going to measure up. You will never be for your children what you're supposed to be, you think. And you're afraid that you won't be as spiritually discerning as you're supposed to be, that you won't discipline them as consistently as you should. You won't always respond correctly to the Lord's discipline in your own life. And you look down the road and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to finish this race of parenting well. And you're afraid, I'm just going to royally screw things up for my kids along the way. Here's the truth. You're exactly right. You will fail. But here's what's relieving. The pressure is off this morning. You don't have to be the perfect parent. What's really amazing in this text is even amidst Eli's failures as a father, God is doing something in his midst. He's bringing about the salvation of his people. Let's not forget who is kind of the central part of this passage, or these passages. It's really about Samuel. It's the whole focus of the text. He was to become the last judge of Israel. But if you look at the similarities of Samuel's birth and Jesus' birth, it's unremarkable. See, Samuel's birth is seen as a miracle, just as Jesus' birth was seen as a miracle. Hannah's prayer is a lot like the prayer that we see recorded in Luke 1 of Mary. Samuel served in the tabernacle while Jesus discussed the Torah and the temple. 1 Samuel 2:26 is almost identical to Luke 2:52, where it describes Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Take a look at 1 Samuel 2:26 and see the similarity. You see, Samuel is the picture of the one who is to come, Jesus, who is capable of being our perfect high priest, what Eli failed to do, who by his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice on the cross is able to bring us to the perfect Father, the Father of heaven. So you cannot and you will not be a perfect parent to your children. What you can be to your children is a channel for them to see the truly perfect parent, and that's God the Father. And to show them that our access to this perfect Father is only through the one who came to bear our wrath, and that's Jesus Christ. Have you embraced that truth? Because you can today. You can look to Jesus and be saved. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 7, verse 25, and it says, consequently, because he was that high priest, he is able to say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, our hope as a parent, and I know it sounds trite and it feels trite, but the truth of the matter is, our hope as a parent is the gospel. It's Jesus. And he allows us to point our children to the true and perfect Father. And without Jesus, we can't do that. He's our access to the perfect Father. He's our access for our children to come to that Father as well. So be encouraged in your parenting and in those difficult seasons to look to Christ, to look to the gospel, because he has been sent to equip us to point to the true Father. Let me pray. God, what an overwhelming task that you've given us to disciple the children that you place in our home and even outside of our home. And Father, help us to be faithful in looking to Jesus as our way to see the perfect Father. And help us to be examples to our children in pointing them to that Father, to you. Because we fail. But you will not withhold anything good as the perfect Father, who gives graciously without finding fault. I pray these things through him. Amen.